All right, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here's what the word of the Lord says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For the month of August, we are working through five essentials, not the only things that could be labeled as essentials in following Jesus and walking with him, but we're working through five essentials of knowing and following Jesus. And those five essentials are the gospel, we looked at that last week, faith, what we're looking at today, baptism, the church, and then living a godly life. So if you missed last week about the gospel, you can go check that out online on the website. But today we're looking at faith. Think about that word faith with me for a second. There can be a lot of noise around the word faith, and it makes it kind of hard to know what it truly is, because I can be saying the word faith, and another person can be saying the word faith, and we might actually mean two very different things. Because faith can be reduced to this kind of sentimental feeling that we just have, or it can be used to describe a vague experience of spirituality. That's what faith is. Or even some kind of generic hope that everything goes according to plan. We say things like, you just gotta have faith. You just gotta have faith. Or faith can even often sound like something you stir up within yourself that helps you get through the day. Just having faith today, or helps you get through a hard time, just having faith during this. But the Bible's understanding of faith is different than all of those things. It's different than all of those things. And I'll explain this more as we go, but I would like to begin with a really clear statement that I will explain, but a really clear statement about what true biblical faith is. And the statement is this: faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as its object. Another way to say that would be trust is only as strong as what you're trusting in. Trust is only as strong as what you're trusting in. There's a story that came out this week that police in India just arrested a man this week for tricking people into believing he was the ambassador of another country. And there was a whole setup with this. This guy had set up an office at this place that he rented there in India. Can't remember what city it is right now. But in his office, he had pictures he had photoshopped of him with other world leaders that he hung around his office to make it look like he interacted with powerful people. He hung flags of various countries outside his office and around his office to make it look like a diplomatic, international kind of place. He even put fake government license plates on the back of black luxury cars that he rented and parked outside of his office. It looked really, really good. And then tricked people into believing that he was an ambassador of places such as Saborga and places such as West Arctica, the places he was saying. And the reason he got arrested, there's a lot of reasons, but the main reason is because he was promising people employment in other countries and they would pay him to help them get that employment. And so there was a lot of lying happening. But think about this situation with me. Think about that man that got arrested in India. If someone had the most sincere faith in that man, that he was who he says he was and he could do what he said he could do, would the amount of sincere faith they have change anything about the realness or the fakeness of that? No. If someone had the strongest trust in this man that he's definitely an ambassador of Saborga, or he's definitely an ambassador of West Arctica. I mean, look at the place. This is amazing. Would the strength of their trust say anything about whether he was real or not real? No. You could have the strongest trust in the world, but it doesn't make that man real in the role of an ambassador. Faith is only as good as its object. Trust is only as good as what you're trusting in. And the reason we're talking about this is because what matters most is not the amount of faith I have or you have, is not how sincere we are about our beliefs. What matters most is whether or not the one we're putting our faith in is worthy of that trust. Faith matters in the way that we're going to talk about it because it makes the difference between life and death. Faith matters because it makes the difference between saved and lost. And in Romans 4, through the words of the Apostle Paul, the Lord gives us a description of real saving faith. So we're going to walk through Romans 4, and I would just like to answer three simple questions, but three significant questions about what real saving faith is. And those questions are, what is saving faith? And the second question is, who can have saving faith? And the third question is, what does saving faith look like? So who, what is it? Who can have it? What does it look like? Let's go to the first one. What is saving faith? Last week in Romans chapter 3 that we looked at, we saw this clear truth that the only way to be made right with God is through Jesus. That because Jesus absorbed the punishment I deserve because of my sin and you deserve because of your sin, when he died on the cross, you and I can be rescued and forgiven by God as just this gift. It's not something you work for. It's not something you pay for. It's simply a gift that we receive by faith. And this gift is not received by performance. This gift is not received by good behavior. This gift is just received by trusting. And that's where Paul goes to when he switches from Romans 3 to Romans 4, is he brings up some of the most famous names from the Old Testament to talk to us and explain to us what faith is. And he starts with Abraham. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul introduces Abraham because no one would deny Abraham had a relationship with God. It's very clear in the Bible. The question is, what was the basis of that relationship? Where did that relationship come from? How did that relationship start? And he directs us to the place we need to start with all kinds of questions like this. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? That should be the question you and I ask over and over and over. Whatever the topic, whatever the trend, whatever the issue, whatever the question, internal in us or external, our starting point is, what does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? And it's an important question to ask, especially with a topic like faith, because our understanding of faith cannot be based on tradition. Our understanding of faith cannot be based on our imagination, just what seems right to us. Our understanding of faith has to be based on God's revelation, the truth he's given us in his word. What does the scripture say? Key question. And then he tells us what it says. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he quotes for us from Genesis chapter 15, very first book of the Bible. And he says, Abraham has nothing to boast about. There's nothing he can brag about. There's nothing he can say, here's what I contributed to this. He says, the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he was counted as righteous before God because of his faith, because of his belief. And you'll see that word show up multiple times, that word counted, or maybe your Bible might say credited to him as righteousness. It's an important word that gets repeated throughout chapter 4, and it's a financial term, meaning to put something in an account that wasn't there before. The account did not have righteousness in it. Righteousness is put in it. And it's a passive thing. It's something that's received, not earned or grabbed, but given. And so Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 to say, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. It means that God put righteousness in Abraham's account that wasn't there before through his faith. Now, this goes back a little bit to what we talked about last week, that to be right with God, you have to be righteous. Remember we saw in Romans chapter 3 last week where it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we said, if we put a mark at the top of that wall that we all had to jump and touch, none of us would be able to do it. Even if some would be able to jump higher than others, it doesn't matter because none of us would be able to jump and touch that mark. So either you and I have to be able to jump and touch that mark, or someone has to do it for us that gets credited to us. For you and I to be right with God, you have two options. You can either work for it, or it can be gifted to you. You can earn it, or it can be given to you. Verse 4 is the first option. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So when somebody works and you get paid for that job or paid for completing that task, that money you're being given is not a gift. It's a wage. You earned it. You're owed it because of what you did. And this is a lot of ways that we can think about God sometimes. This is the way that I used to think about the Lord before he used people and ministries in this church to change my understanding of it. And many religions are built on this idea that if I do good, God rewards that. If I'm good enough, God accepts me. If I do good things, I'm as long as I'm not as bad as those other people, that other person, I'm in with God. I'm fine. And some of you might even say, well, yeah, that sounds a lot like Christianity. And I would say, that's not at all Christianity. That's not at all what this is. And even if you don't have a belief in God, even if you're thinking, well, I don't think about that way about God because I don't believe in him, there's still a way that you operate with yourself and your actions at the center of what gets you what you want out of life. That if I'm going to get what I want, I have to go get it. And we can carry that thinking over to spiritual things. But verse 5 explains the other option. You can earn it, you can work for it, or verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what saving faith is. This is at the core of what following Jesus, of what Christianity is all about. Saving faith is a change in trust. It's a transfer of trust. Verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes. So saving faith is the end of one kind of trust and the start of a new kind of trust. Everyone has faith. It's just a matter of who or what your faith is in. And saving faith in Jesus is when one kind of faith stops and another kind of faith starts. When you stop trusting in yourself and beginning trusting in the one, as verse 5 says, the one who justifies the ungodly. Faith is not just believing God exists. Faith is not just believing that God has a plan. Faith is actually not even just believing Jesus saves. Saving faith is when you stop trusting in what you've done to make yourself right with God, and you start trusting in what God has done for you through Jesus. That's saving faith. That I stop trusting in myself as the justifier, and I start trusting that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. We're not trusting in a prayer that we pray. We're not trusting in how bad I feel for my sin. I'm not even trusting in how committed I am to Jesus. I am trusting that God accomplished the salvation he said he would when he sent Jesus to live and die in my place and in your place. That's saving faith. And when you transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus, the righteousness from his perfect life and his death on the cross, God takes that, puts that in your account. And you're thinking, well, I didn't do anything to earn that or work for that. That's the whole point. I didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. And he uses the words of David to describe how incredible this is. Look at verse 7. Verse 6. He already brought up Abraham. Now he brings up David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. And then he's going to quote Psalm 32, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. When you have Jesus' righteousness credited to you, you don't fear being cast out. Because God is the one who took the first step to forgive your sin, as he says in verse 7, to cover your sin, and he will never count it against you again. I love this quote from Corrie Ten Boom where she says, when the Lord forgives someone, he takes all their sin, throws them into the sea, and puts up a no fishing sign. That's what happened on the cross. That's what happens when you transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus. The Lord, verse 8, will no longer count your sin against you because Jesus took it on him. So it's a transfer of trust, but who can do this? Who can have this kind of faith? Because there was debate in that day, and maybe not in the same way, but there's debate today, and who can have that kind of faith? So that's the next question we're going to look at, is who can have saving faith? Who can have saving faith? If this is what it is, transferring my trust from myself to trusting in Jesus, trusting in God's ability to save that gives us the blessing of forgiveness and being made righteous before God, the next verse we come to, verse 9, brings us in on this discussion of who this blessing is for, of who this salvation is for. Look what Paul says in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So some of the Jewish people in Paul's day would have said, well, we'll give it to you. Abraham had faith, but he was also circumcised as an obedient, as obedience to God's command. So that was part of his righteousness. It wasn't just faith. It was faith plus that act, faith plus that step of obedience. And I understand this might be a physical act that we consider strange rather than significant to come up in this conversation about faith. But for the Jews, that physical act was a sign that someone belonged to God's people. And that if you didn't have that sign, you didn't belong to God's people. And they would argue that Abraham was made right with God because he obeyed that command. And that is why only people who have followed that command can be considered right with God, can be part of God's people. But the point here is that line of thinking wasn't just about the command. It was even more about who's in and who's out. Who's a part of us and who's not a part of us. And Paul's gonna set things straight by just pointing out the timeline of how things happened in Abraham's life. Look where he goes, verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Or a better translation might be, when then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. God declared Abraham righteous before he obeyed God's command, because that verse that Paul quoted earlier in Genesis 15 comes before this command to be circumcised in Genesis 17. So even if you don't understand all the background of that act and what was going on, just know you and I can both agree the number 15 comes before the number 17. And what happens in Genesis 15 happens before what happens in Genesis 17. So if that act wasn't to make him righteous, then what was it for? What was going on? Well, Paul explains the purpose of it. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So it's a sign of what was already true because of his faith. It's this physical sign of a spiritual reality. And the spiritual wasn't dependent on the physical. The spiritual was true. The physical was just a sign that it was real. And then here's the reason all this matters. Jump in on the middle of verse 11 with me, where it starts with the purpose. Here's why this is a big deal. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The point is that if Abraham was saved by God through faith without circumcision, then uncircumcised non-Jewish people can be saved by that same faith without circumcision. This is the debate throughout the rest of the New Testament. So to answer Paul's original question from verse 9, who is this blessing for? Who can have this kind of saving faith? The answer is it's for anyone, Jew or non-Jew, who stops trusting their good deeds and starts trusting God's grace. Anyone. But the problem in Paul's day, as we were just seeing here, is that some Jewish people were teaching, yes, faith, but faith plus circumcision to be made right with God. And we all sit here and say, goodness gracious, I'm so glad that's not a problem anymore. I'm glad we're not sitting in our Bible studies and coming in here debating about circumcision. That'd be a little awkward, be a little weird if we were debating that. Well, that exact point might not be a problem anymore, but it still shows up in different ways. It's not the exact same, but the heart of the problem can still exist today. And what I mean by that is that you and I must be really careful not to make the circle of God's people smaller than what God himself makes it. Because Paul just said in Romans 4, the reason what happened with Abraham happened was to show that both Jew and non-Jew can have that same faith. People who follow the command and tradition and people who have not can have that same faith. But you and I have to check ourselves that it's not faith plus my tradition, faith plus my preferences, faith plus my style that makes someone right with God, because that takes the circle that God's already drawn of who his people are and makes it even smaller. Faith is in Christ and in Christ alone, period. Not faith plus fill in the blank of what my preference or your preference is. That's what's so incredible about the gospel. It is so wide and so narrow at the same time. Narrow in the sense that it's only through Jesus that someone can be saved, only by faith in him, but wide in the sense that anyone can have that faith. Anyone, not just people that dress like me or dress like you or talk like me or talk like you or live where I live or live where you live or like what I like or like what you like or vote how I vote or vote how you vote. Anyone that has saving faith in Jesus will be saved by him. So this means whether someone's religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, churched or unchurched or dechurched, anyone can have saving faith simply by looking away from themselves and looking to Christ. Now, some of you are potentially sitting there with one or two big reasons, or maybe a whole list of reasons of why God could never save you. Like you're sitting there thinking things like, if anyone in this room knew the thoughts I've had or the things I've done or the past or what's been done to me, they would not want me here. So why would the Lord want me here? I don't act the part, I don't dress the part, I don't talk the part. And I would just want you to know that is totally fine. That is okay. There's no part you have to try out for. There's no part you have to figure out before you come to Christ. You can bring your list of reasons to him of why he could never save you. And he'll say, let me show you this cross that my son died on. Go ahead and lay that at the cross and then come to me. And some of you, I know how this is too. You hear us talking about saving faith and you're thinking things like, well, I don't know if I've ever actually done that. Because for some people seem to have a really clear understanding that on this day, at this time, in this year, at this place, that's when I put my faith in Christ. But I don't really have that kind of clarity. I know I trust him now, but I don't know exactly when that started or when that happened. And I would just say, stay focused on where your faith is now. Look where you're trusting now. If you are right now trusting in him, then knowing when you began to trust in him is less important than the fact that you are trusting in him right now. Your present posture towards him is more important than some kind of past memory when it happened. Is it great that people have those memories? Yes. But do you have to have that memory to then have faith in Christ? No, that's faith plus something. You just have faith in him. For some people, the moment is really clear. For other people, it's less clear. But it's more important to focus on where your faith is now than when that started. And if it's ever helpful to talk through that or think out loud about that, myself, any of the other staff in the office, all kinds of leaders and people here would love to just think out loud and process through that with you. So if this is what saving faith is, and anyone can have this saving faith, then let's look finally at what it looks like. How does it show up in how we live? How does this work itself out in real life? And that's our last question. What does saving faith look like? And this is one of the things I really like about Romans 4, that Romans 4 doesn't just present Abraham as this object lesson, as just this example, but as a real person who lived out his real faith in a real world. And you see that all the way down in chapter 4, verse 18. Jump down there with me. And notice the way Abraham is described and the way he worked out his faith and his trust in the Lord, how that's described. Verse 18 says this. In hope, he, talking about Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As had been told, so shall your, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith, but when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham found in himself what was, from a human perspective, an impossible situation, an impossible scenario. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation of countless descendants. And we now know that that would happen through God's promise of salvation by faith that we've just looked at. But even that spiritual reality that we get to celebrate and enjoy now started through this physical descendant that Abraham, he had to have a child for the promise to keep going, for the promise to move forward. And this is a big, far-reaching promise by itself, even if Abraham's situation was different. But then when you add to the fact that Abraham and Sarah didn't have any kids yet, that both of them were getting up there in years, way past the age of having kids, and that Sarah herself was barren, was unable to have kids, then you begin to wonder as you read through Genesis, did God pick the wrong person? Because none of these factors are going to help God's promise move forward. They all seem to be hindrances, but that's why it says in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. It means he trusted God's ability to keep his promises, even though all his circumstances and all his own reasoning seemed to say it was impossible. He trusted God's ability more than he trusted his own understanding of the situation. Where does Abraham set his focus? Notice that phrase in verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Here's the phrase. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. His focus, his faith was in what he had been told, what God had said to him. Not in, well, here's 10 reasons why it couldn't be me, here's 10 reasons why it can't be Sarah, but what he had been told. That there's more to Abraham's situation and more to my and your situation, to the world today, than just how things appear to you and I. That's not all that there is. Abraham looked at himself, looked at his wife, and would have thought, well, this whole thing is just hopeless. But he remembered what God had told him. And this is why saving faith is not just a moment in your life. It is a lifetime of walking and trusting with the Lord, trusting the Lord. Faith is trusting what God has said, even when there's nothing else to go on. Even when feelings seem to say otherwise, when popular opinion seems to say otherwise, when common sense seems to contradict God's promise, I focus on what has God said? What has he told me? What has he told us in his word? We look at what he said and we let that define reality for us. Let that define what's true or not true, possible or not possible for us. You've heard things like this in passages like Proverbs 3 where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean you can't do? And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He continues this in chapter 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham's faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. This is the one verse where I read it where I'm like, I don't know about that. Because when I read the story of Abraham, it sure seems like he wavered a lot. When you read about his life, there were times he questioned God. There were times about when he lied that his wife and told everyone she was his sister in order to protect himself. There were times when he tried to make God's promise come true according to his own plan and agenda and tried to fast forward it a little bit. So Paul says he did not waver, but when I go back and read Genesis, I would say he kind of wavered. Not just kind of, the guy wavered big time, big time. But that's what is helpful about this picture of saving faith, actually, because his obedience wasn't perfect, and saving faith does not look like perfection. And he didn't always live out his faith perfectly. His trust went up and down, just like mine does and yours does, but he did not ultimately waver. In the end, when Abraham died, he died trusting that God's promise was going to keep going. He died trusting that God's promise was going to come to fulfillment. And because of God's faithfulness to Abraham, he held on to God's promise in the midst of his own weaknesses, in the midst of his own failures. Saving faith is not, I never fail. David doesn't say in Psalm 32, blessed are those who never sin against the Lord. He says, blessed are those whose sins are covered. So saving faith means not that I never fail, but it means that when I fail, I know where to look. When I fall, I know who's going to get me back up. And I know it's not ultimately up to me. He did not focus on his feelings. He did not focus on his failures. He focused on the facts about God. Verse 21. This is right after he says, no unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in his faith. And then verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham saw all the obstacles, his old age, his weaknesses, but he knew the facts that God was able to do what he had promised. We want to fix our faith on facts, on what is true about God. I heard a pastor give this analogy one time that I always found super helpful. And he said, there's three people walking along a narrow wall, something like the top of this stage here. The person walking in the front, their name is fact. The person walking in the middle, second, is faith. The person walking third is feeling. And they have to keep their focus in the right place, because if they take their focus off the wrong place and start to look around, they fall off the narrow wall. So as long as feeling continues to look to faith and faith continues to look to fact, they stay on the wall. But as soon as faith turns and looks at feeling and no longer looks at fact, they lose their balance and fall off the wall. Abraham had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn around and look at feeling, to turn around and look at circumstances, to turn around and look at his own ability, to turn around and look at what was in his power. But it says here in verse 21 that he was fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. That's where faith looks at fact over and over and over. The feelings are all over the place. I know this, you know this. And this is what the Psalms are over and over and over. How do I align my feelings with what I know to be true about God? But as we think about how our faith interacts with our feelings and the fact, we have to understand feelings can be the fruit of our faith, but they can never be the foundation of our faith. Because, I mean, there's all the time where, I mean, I don't feel like this is true. I don't feel like God is with me. But my feelings aren't the basis of my faith. God's word is, the facts are. Feelings come from faith. Facts come from God's word. Our faith and our facts don't come from our feelings. And as we see at the very end of this chapter here, we have more facts than even Abraham had. Look at the very end, verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So Abraham's story wasn't just about Abraham. It was about us too. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our faith is the same as Abraham's. We both believe that God keeps his promise to send salvation. Abraham believed God would send it. We, as Christians today, believe God has already sent it. Abraham and others in the Old Testament look forward to when that promise was going to be fulfilled. We now look backwards at it when it was fulfilled through Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. The direction is different, but the object is the same. And you and I have the facts in front of us that Jesus came from heaven, lived, died, and rose again. So when I'm trying to walk along the narrow wall of this life, my faith and only my faith can be in that fact. My feelings will say 1,000 different things, but I know what's true, and I know who Jesus is, and I know what he has done, and I know that faith is only as good as its object. The whole Christian life is started, continues, and finishes by faith in God's promise. And Abraham's saving faith was trust in a completely illogical and improbable promise. And saving faith for us is trust in a promise that seems illogical. You mean someone else's good is going to be counted to me as righteousness? Yeah, that's the gospel. That's the goodness and grace and mercy of Jesus. But saving faith is trust in that promise, the one way God promises to save. Anyone can have that faith. And all of us live it out by looking to him, not to ourselves, as we trust him day after day. Let's pray together.